Somebody else have something on their heart this morning? Anything at all? If you have your Bibles today and you'd read along with us, I'd encourage you to do so. We're going to take a reading from the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings. And we'll turn to chapter 6 of 2 Kings. Generally, I read through all the verses that I'm going to read and then go back and comment, but this morning I'd like to kind of pause as we go, and we'll kind of break up the reading a little bit. But this morning, I'd like to begin the message or introduce the message to you today by giving it a title and asking you a question. The title of our message this morning is A Spiritual Person. A Spiritual Person. And so the question that I'd like to ask very simply is, what is a spiritual person? Now, that has become a very common phrase that you hear today. People will say things like, I'm not very religious, but I'm a spiritual person. You don't get to make up your own rules, right? You can't just make up things and they have all these new meanings, and I guess that means they're in touch with something. That's not necessarily a good thing, because the Bible tells us that there are many spirits in the world, that we ought to try the spirits to see whether they be from God. So just because you're a spiritual person doesn't mean you're in touch with the right spirits. And certainly the spirit that we want to be in touch with is the Lord. The Bible teaches us very plainly that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must do so in a certain way. And one of those ways is in truth, but also in spirit. And again this morning, the question that we would like to put before you is, what is a spiritual person? Now, I want to touch on for a few moments before we get to our reading, what a spiritual person is not. Someone who maybe is behind this pulpit or is in the seat, somebody singing a song, who cries a lot, is not necessarily a spiritual person. Now, it may seem like that, and no doubt what we can also know is that whenever we are moved internally by the Spirit of God, it manifests itself in different ways in some people than others, and very often a person can be very emotional, very distraught, very jubilant when they're expressing those things which God has. But nonetheless, just because they're doing that does not mean that they're spiritual. And I think we all know that this morning. You can have had a bad week and just need to get a good cry in. And you come to church and there are songs that are sung, or somebody gives a moving testimony, and the floodgates open, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's also not necessarily a spiritual thing. Someone who knows a lot about the Bible is not necessarily a spiritual person. Whenever I attended college, I took a class, and there was a professor that I had. It was called the Bible, and there was a professor that I had, and he was extremely intelligent, and he could tell you all the backgrounds to all the books and all the theories about everything, and yet what you could very quickly discern by his manner and by the way that he talked about the word is that he was not a very spiritual person. If he had any spirit, any godly spirit in him at all, I hope he did, but it certainly did not seem that way. Now let me say this as well. Just because you're a saved person doesn't mean you're a spiritual person. Just because you're a church member doesn't mean you're a spiritual person. Moral person. You might check all the boxes. You might listen to Brother John's message over the past few years and hear all the do's and don'ts. You might get into God's word and you might read the commands of Christ and those of Paul and Peter and all of those men whom God inspired to write. And you might say, you know, I'm not doing those bad things and I am doing those good things. And yet still, I'll confess to you today, that does not define a spiritual person. Now, let me say this. Many of those things are necessary to become a spiritual person. And yet the presence of those things does not define a spiritual person. I want to say that again because I want to make sure you hear that. It is necessary to be moral if you're going to be a spiritual person. It's necessary to be saved to be a spiritual person. It's necessary to have, I think, to be as spiritual as you can be to be a member of a local body. And yet, I think all of us can confess, all of those of us that have been saved, at times in our lives, we have been all of those things and have felt completely separated from God in a spiritual way. I'll temper that comment. Maybe not completely separated from God, but not as close as we would like to be. And so, this morning, I want to bring before you, as we begin to look at this story that's going to be told, begin to think and meditate upon, based upon the Word of God, how I would concisely define a spiritual person. And I want you to hear it. A person in whom God dwells, with whom God communes, and through whom God works. So think about that. A spiritual person, first of all, is someone in whom God dwells. This morning, if you're here and you do not know the Lord, you do not have the capacity to be a spiritual person. Now, that's not some malicious dig on you or insult, but it's a matter of fact as by what the Bible teaches us. In the Scriptures, we learn these important foundations or fundamental truths. That when God created man, the first thing that he did is he took the dust of the ground and he created his body. And yet all of us have been to a funeral and we have seen that part of a person where they're laying there and they're dead in a casket. And it is honest for us to say, that's not the person. It's the shell of the person. It's the thing that you might have saw that denoted the presence of the person most in their life. And yet the purpose of the grieving, or what it's causing us to grieve, is that the person that we knew no longer resides in the body that we see. God created the body. And then he did something unique to man that differs from every other part of his creation. The Bible says he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. You and I are different because we have a spirit fashioned after God's spirit that dwells within us. We're animate objects. We have a conscience. We have intelligence. We have certain moral aspects to our character. We have personalities and we have character. All of those things that stem from the inward part of us. And the Bible makes that distinction later in the book of Romans, that there's an inward man, and there's an inner man, and there's an outward man. And we know that this outward man is these things that you see, and the chemicals that might fire in our brains that causes, as Sister Burt said, to be a little more emotional sometimes, or a little volatile. And all of those composition of our being is slightly different, and yet still beneath that is this spiritual man. This thing that God breathed in us, and what makes it distinct within us, different from all the other creation, is it's fashioned in God's image and it is eternal. You will live on. This consciousness that you have, that voice within you that talks to itself and reasons and thinks and is a complex being, that person within you will last for all eternity. You will be conscious in eternity. You'll have the similar awareness that you have now of what is happening. That's your spirit. And what the Bible teaches us is that all of us, whenever we're born into this world, that spirit is inherently flawed because it's fashioned after our parents. When Adam sinned in the garden, that sin not only affected his mind and his body to where it has fallen, but also the spirit within us, that personality of yours that struggles with jealousy and envy and covetousness and lust and all of the sins that we struggle with inwardly, that is a plague to our spirit. All of that is a result of our fallen nature. And the Bible tells us when God saves us, He takes that sinful spirit out of us. And He puts into us a new spirit fashioned after the likeness of Jesus Christ. By this, what does it say in 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. We have a new spirit. We're a different, now I want to be very careful. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit yet. I'm saying God makes you new. It's still you. You're just different. That's what He said in 2 Corinthians, that you become a new creature. Old things have passed away. That old creature, that old spirit inside of you that longs and lusts after carnal pleasure, that spirit has been removed from you, and within you has been put a new spirit that is still you, but it's fashioned after the likeness of Jesus Christ. Along with that spirit, God does something else. He comes and makes an abode in your heart. The Bible teaches us that we are the temple of God, that God's Spirit, the Old Testament temple, was the place where God literally dwelt in the tabernacle behind in the holy place. And I'm not going to get into all that, but when God says that we're a temple, that's a reference to the Old Testament where God dwelt. And the Bible says that we're a temple of God, that God's Spirit comes and He dwells within us. So when we've been saved by God's grace, going back to what a spiritual person is, a necessary prerequisite to being a spiritual person is that your spirit must be changed into the image of Christ, and God's Holy Spirit must take up a residence inside of you. Now, a surgeon could cut you open and look at every single droplet of blood that you have and every organ that you have, and he wouldn't find the Spirit of God. Why? Because it's placed within your person, in who you are. It's a metaphysical thing. Or in other words, it doesn't have physical properties. You can't touch it. It's not tangible. Very real. Very real. The Holy Spirit begins to dwell in us. The purpose of Him dwelling within us is so that He can come out of us. Right? Or in other words, that we could be like a glove, this hollow shell, our bodies being this hollow shell, and the Holy Spirit figuratively places His hand within us and begins to do something, right? Whenever I go and put an oven mitt on, I do it for a reason, right? And I'm going to use that oven mitt to accomplish a purpose, and yet that oven mitt is completely unable to do anything of itself, of what I'm needing to have done, unless I first, a living being, put my hand inside of it and use it for the purpose that it's been designed for. You and I have been designed for a spiritual purpose, and God's Holy Spirit was placed inside of Christians that He might that we might become functional, that He might employ us to do what we were originally designed to do. You realize you were not designed to come and live an 80 or 90 or 100 years life, accumulating wealth, having fun, having a family. All of those things are no doubt part of the life that we live. And I'm not saying that those aren't secondary things that we might not be able to enjoy, and that God even created for our enjoyment. And yet it's still true to be said, that's not the purpose, the primary purpose why you are here. Not for any of those things. You are here to be a spiritual person. That's why you're here. God dwells in you. That's part number one. You have to be to be a spiritual person. Part number two, a spiritual person is somebody who communes with God. I would say the jump from being saved, to this next part is the biggest, most difficult leap. This is where it's hard for us, isn't it? To commune with God. What does that mean? Well, all of us can go through rituals. We can come and we can have prayer, which we do on a routine basis. And I hope in your homes and in your daily life that you're constantly have a prayer upon your lips. And let you and I know that at times what can compel us to do that is a conscience. Or in other words, we know we ought to, we've been failing to, and so we do it. Another thing that can jettison us to do those things is need. God becomes the adult Santa Claus, where we say, God, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and please help this, and please help that. And suddenly, God becomes this omniscient being up in the sky that when we have a wish list or a need list, we write them down and we throw them up to him, and we just hope that a couple raindrops of blessings will fall upon us. And yet, I think all of us can agree that if anyone treated us that way on a regular basis, and that was the definition of our relationship with them, we would not define that as communion. That's not what communion is. Again, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying it's wrong to take our needs to the Lord, but it's wrong to only use the Lord exclusively for our needs. That's not communion with God. Oftentimes we can be compelled to the ritual of prayer out of guilt. We know we need to. Out of need. I have all these needs in my life. I want you to help me. Or out of habit. Routine. Usually I try to, whenever I sit down for a meal, wherever I'm at, bow my head for a moment and give thanks as the scriptures tell me to. And yet I can confess to you today that most of those are an acknowledgement to God. I believe they're right, right? I'm acknowledging to God, I know the source of this sustenance comes from you, and I'm grateful, and I want to give you thanks before I partake in it. That's good, and it's healthy. But I would say it's the equivalent of whenever I wake up in the morning and I tell my wife, good morning, it's good to see you this morning, and then I rush out the door and go to work. If our relationship was fully built upon that encounter with my wife, we wouldn't have much of a relationship. It's a good, needful thing, but it ought not to define my relationship with my wife. And this is as a Christian where it's difficult because communion with God takes intentionality. We got to be intentional. You ever had somebody who, and this is a pet peeve of mine, I don't like this, I'm confessing you this morning, who when you're talking to them, they're always doing something else. Right? The big thing is they get on their phone and they're staring at their phone and they're scrolling on their phone and they're acting like they're having a conversation with you. Or perhaps if you're at home, my wife does this sometimes and I do it back to her, I'll be cleaning something or she'll be cleaning. And here we're trying to have a conversation and again, all of those things in their right place are fine. But the point is, our relationship is not deepened and the heart of our relationship cannot grow if we're not intentionally communicating with one another with purpose. The second thing that communion involves is a freedom from distraction. Right? Freedom from distraction. And when I'm looking, I'm thinking, I'm intentionally focused upon those things that I'm saying and doing. To commune with God can involve a number of things. A, at its heart, it ought to involve prayer. But real prayer. Right? One that is free of distractions, with no time limit, and one that is honest and sincere. That there are no boundaries, there are no limits to what we discuss with God, that our fears, our insecurities, our hopes, our disappointments, our needs our gratefulness, every litany of type of prayer, every concern that comes in your life is something that is on the table before God. A spiritual person is someone who communes with Him through prayer, but that's not all. Have you ever sung to the Lord? Have you ever had such a joyful heart? You felt such immense joy in your heart. And you could tell Him, oh, but there's wonderful thing. This is a wonderful thing that God created, and it's called music. What a wonderful way. And the Bible teaches us that we ought to sing to the Lord. You know, in heaven, preaching's going to be done, and praying's going to be done. But you know what's not going to be done? Singing. We're going to do a lot of singing in heaven. And you know, not just what we're going to sing about. You see, it's not always about what we're singing about. It's to whom we are singing. Right? We can sing some very deep theological songs that have powerful meanings, and yet if we're just doing it for entertainment's sake, because we like the lyrics, because we like the tune, because it's our favorite song, because we're trying to show off in front of somebody else, because of all these other reasons, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not necessarily a good thing. But when our heart has been fixed upon the person of God, we're thinking, just as I'm sitting in front of my wife and we're talking to one another and I'm communing with her in that same fashion, when I'm cognizant of the fact and when I am sensing the presence of God with me, and I'm not just singing about Him, but I'm actually singing to Him to lift up His name and to give Him praise. And often when I'm doing that, I can't help in between the lines and in between the thoughts and in between the verses and the songs to comment to God how much that I mean what I'm saying, or the gratefulness that I have for the words that I'm singing and how they're reflective of who He is. I find myself gravitating towards songs that honor and praise Him, lift Him up. Right, last night, Kathleen was playing the piano and started singing this song, Above All. And what does it talk about? About how the Lord is above all. Above all powers and kingdoms and thrones and principalities and riches and wisdom, that He is above all of that. And as I was up in my office and I was praying and I heard those tunes coming in, that music coming in, I found myself just singing the words in my prayer to the Lord. Lord, You are above all of those things. Lord, You are what I desire above all of that. And in those few moments, I was communing with Him. And yet I was singing. But it was to Him. And He heard me. Right? Communion is when any form of interaction is happening. Listen, I can have communion with God while I'm preaching, where God's word, the very words that God desires, when you're testifying, you can have communion with God. What communion with God is when God's Spirit is fellowshipping with, is interacting with your spirit. Now let's think about this for just a moment. I didn't intend to get off on all this, but I feel like it's important. Our spirits, God's Spirit and our spirit, are not of the same caliber. Your spirit is finite, limited, and if we're, truth be told, extremely limited. It might be perfected, but it doesn't mean that it's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, all of these things. It doesn't mean that. God's is all of those things. Think of it as you take a little plug, and if you plugged it in to something, right, if you plug it into something that has a whole bunch of power, it'll cause that plug to explode, won't it? Right? That light to explode if it has too much power, too much charge. Very often when we're communing with God, it's we're communing with something that has infinite, all good, everything that you could say, wisdom, goodness, kindness, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all of those things, God is infinitely filled with those things. And when mine and your little finite, simple being come into communion with God, it does something to us. It has an impact on us. And in that moment, when you're in connection with the spiritual God, when He is fellowshipping with you, that's when you're a spiritual person. That's the moment you, and let me say this, you don't even realize it. You don't even realize it because it's not some static thing that we just do. It's not some deed that says, okay, I'm unspiritual, now I'm going to do this and I'm going to be spiritual. It's the same thing whenever you have an intimate conversation with somebody, right? In the midst of having that honest, heartfelt conversation, you're not cognizant of the fact of what's happening is that you and this person are getting closer together. You're becoming more tight-knit. Your love is growing. Your trust in them is growing. And yet simultaneous with that is that all of those things are happening in one moment and you're not realizing it until you look back at it. You know, very much can be the case whenever we're communing with God. We don't realize that we're really having communion and the impact and the reality of what's taken place, and yet we are. And we look back at that moment, and when compared to the stark contrast of the reality we live today, we say, man, there was something that happened right then. Isn't that how we talk about salvation? Right? You're seeking after God, then a moment, God's Spirit does something to you and you have communion with Him and you look back at that moment, even maybe moments after it happened, and you say, what just happened? Something just happened. When a person is caught up and they're having fellowship with God and they're communing with Him, very often they're completely not realizing the fact that they are, and then after the fact they say, you know what? When I was down in prayer, there was something different that was occurring. You know what it was? It's that the Creator of the universe came down and began to commune with that little piddly spirit that you and I have. And suddenly, we felt the presence of the Almighty with us. That's a spiritual person. I would say we lack a lot of things today. Right? There's a lot of things. We lack good morals, in a sense, in our culture. Right? We lack a lot of things. But I'll say what I think we lack the most are spiritual people. It's like there is a Supreme Court ruling that was talking about a topic that I won't mention, but it in the Supreme Court decision, the decision in that writing of the majority opinion, the justice says, I can't define it, speaking of this thing, I can't define it, but I know it when I see it. I think that's a pretty good illustration of a spiritual person, don't you? It's very hard for me to define, and it's hard for me to say, like, this is what you need to do to get there. But when a person is walking in the Spirit, as the Bible calls it, and what certain old saints from long ago used to call it, walking in the Spirit, you see it, and you sense it, and you feel it, and you know there's something different about this person. It's temporary. Right? They don't walk around all day and night spiritual, but there are these moments where God is picking them up like the glove and He's using them. And when you see that divine thing happening, you want it. You desire it. You want to hear it. It might come from a person that you say, you know, that person gets up and talks a lot. And you hear their words over and over again, and they fall on deaf ears sometimes. And then there are some times where you know, it's not that person doing the talking. Something's different. The final thing that we had here is through whom God works. A spiritual person. Or in other words, this. Once that person has had communion with God, it becomes noticeable to others because God's Spirit begins to make his way out into their flesh. Or in other words, they begin to work, they begin to do and to say things in accordance with the Spirit of God that is communing within them. It begins to spill over. And suddenly they become very uncharacteristic of how they normally are. And a lot of their normal sins that beset them and cause them not to be such a spiritual person, suddenly those are gone. And they begin to say and do things that are uncharacteristically like them and characteristic of God himself. What do we need today? We need spiritual people, don't you think? I mean, really, people who get in touch with God. Now listen, there's an epidemic today of people who always say God's telling them things. God's told me to do this, and God told me to say this, and God told me to do this. And yet, the fruits that surround the things they're told to say and do just don't match up. I'll say this, I don't need to come to you and convince you that God's really telling me to say or do this. The fruits themselves will either convince you or they won't. Right? I don't need to get up and say, God's all these things. Now, I might say that as a side, say, hey, listen, I feel like the Lord's leading me to do this. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I'm saying if what we're doing and saying is kind of iffy, and we know people aren't believing us, and we're trying to guilt them to believe us by just saying, well, God told me this. No, we don't want to go that route. It'll become evident that God is saying or leading us to do these things. And the story that I was going to read, and I'm not going to read it this morning, but I want to touch on just a couple things that are in the story that really relate to this. The king of Syria began to attack the Israelites. After he began to attack them, what he began to realize is that the king is always escaping. They begin to set a trap to catch the king, and all of a sudden he's gone. And so the king of Syria begins to look around, and he's with his advisors, and he says, listen, only the people in this room know what our decisions are. We're not talking about with anybody else. Who's the spy in this room? And one of the men speak up and say, it's not any of us, but the king of Israel has this prophet named Elisha. And God is showing Elisha what we're going to do. And every time that we go to capture them, just a day before, Elisha will alert the king, and the king will respond ahead of time. And so the king decides, well, if he's the problem, let's go after him. I want you to notice this. Elisha did not have a seminary degree. He was not a big captain in the army to go and fight. It was kind of unconventional from a worldly perspective. And yet God continues because Elisha, whenever Elisha first began his ministry following after Elijah, here was his prayer. He said, God, give me a double portion of what you gave Elijah. Or here in other words, God had spiritually used Elijah the prophet. And when Elijah left, or right before he left, Elijah asked him, Elisha, what is your desire? And he said, give me a double portion of your spirituality. What does that matter? Double portion meant this. Back in old days, the oldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance. And there are some practical reasons why that was the case. But nonetheless, he would get a double portion. So what Elisha is saying is, Elijah, I want to be your spiritual follower. I want to be the one who picks up the mantle and takes on and continues the work that God has for you to do. I want to do that. Give me a double portion. Let me be the heir to your spiritual work. He wanted to be a spiritual man. God granted him that request. He gave him a double portion. And here Elisha is being faced, the king of Israel is being faced with enemies from without, and God is revealing to this spiritual man what he needs to do. Now, if you're like me, I don't face armies today. I don't face people who are persecuting me today. But what I do face are very difficult decisions when I'm at a loss based upon my own intelligence and the intelligence of those around me. I'm at a loss at what to do. And sometimes I find myself at the end of myself saying, God, something must be done. I have a loved one that is lost. I have decisions that I have to make. And God, I am at a loss for what to do. I see positives both ways. I see negatives both ways. I'm at the end of my wisdom, and I just want to throw my hands up and give up. I don't know what to do. And God began to quietly tell Elisha what to do. You know what you need to do? You don't need to go blabbing to everybody else about the problem. You don't need to get confirmation from all these people and feel secure in your fortress of opinions. You know what you need to do? You need to talk to the one being in the universe that knows what tomorrow holds. God has many advantages over your mentors and the people who advise you. One of those advantages is God knows the future and your friends don't. And I believe that God desires to guide his children through spiritual impressions as to what they need to do next. God desires to do that to you. He might not tell you why he's having you do it, but that does not take away from the fact that God shares with you, this is what you need to do. God shows you need to do something, and you're confident. You know what? I was praying, I was communing with God, and God gave me direction or a burden. It would behoove you to do it. It'd be good of you to do it. Here, Elisha begins to tell the king, all right, they're going to come attack you now. And the king would move. Tells him again, the king would move. It became so obvious that something divine was happening, even the enemies recognized it. And finally, God did something a little different this time. You know, God is not someone who's found in a box. He doesn't have, you know, you go to a doctor and a doctor has a limited amount of ways that they're going to address the problems that you might have. And they might even have favorites. They have certain favorite medicines they like to prescribe or therapies that they like to prescribe or certain routines that they can. You know, God's not like that at all. God has at his access all the wisdom that there has ever existed and will ever exist. And very often, God might prescribe to you one thing multiple times and how you need to respond to a situation, and he might call a different person to respond entirely differently because based on their situation and the personalities involved, God knows what needs to be done. Finally, God allowed Elisha's city, when they began to chase Elisha, he allowed the whole city to be surrounded by the enemy. God allowed that. You know what God could have done? Told Elisha, hey, they're on their way. You need to escape. God didn't do that this time. He did that the previous times, not this time. So one of the servant boys comes and wakes up Elisha. Elisha gets up and he looks out of this city. Almost all cities at the time had a big wall around him to protect him from an enemy and slow down the enemy. And he looks out and he sees surrounding the whole city the army of the Syrians. And I think in this scripture, in this text, it so clearly defines a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. It illustrates it better than any other scripture that I know of in the Bible. The boy looks, and he becomes afraid. He becomes terrified. I wanted to read to you what he said. In verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Or other words, alas is this cry of desperation. In these last moments of our life, what should we do to face this? He's terrified at what to do. You know, you might not have the emotion of being terrified, but I would say all of us have found the emotion of being confounded or distraught. Haven't we? Right? Confounded is just, I give up. I don't know what to do. distraught is that we find ourselves in this rut over and over and over, and we're broken by what to do. Because it seems like we have exhausted every possible remedy that we can, and yet nothing is getting better. The young boy sees like a carnal man. I'll say this, like a carnal Christian. Somebody who, yes, reads their Bible, yes, prays periodically, yes, goes to church, yes, might be a church member, right? He was a servant of the prophet. He was probably a good man. And yet in that moment, he was not in touch with God. Then the prophet, Elisha, let me say this, sees exactly what the servant saw. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Saul, he looks up and he sees the Syrians. He's not naive to the power and the might of the Syrian army. So he sees what the servant saw, but then here's the additional point. Then, when he saw past the carnal things that the servant saw, he saw the spiritual realm that God wanted him to see. You know, I've said this before here, but when my dad died, I saw the spiritual reason why he died. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but here's what I'm going to tell you. I was not at a loss for in grief, unable to cope, because although there was a part of me that was saddened by his loss, and is still to this day saddened by his loss, I was much more comforted by the fact that I had no doubt, and to this day have no doubt, that God took him at the time he took him for a reason. And it made it not only bearable, but I became grateful that it was according to God's plan and not my own. Very few times in my life can I say that I've seen the spiritual reason behind something, but that's one thing where at that moment I did. Here, what does Elisha see? He looks, the Syrian army and the host are surrounding it, and that's where most people stop. And then what do? They go into their little fortress, and they start conniving and making all these plans how they're going to fix all their own problems. You know what happens most of the time? The Syrians destroy the city. Or in other words, the decisions that you have to make overwhelm you and overcome you, and you lose. Yet Elisha, he was not intimidated by those army of men, because God revealed to him there is something spiritual behind this. And what was spiritual behind this was a whole host of angels above those men ready to fight for Elisha and for that servant. He saw something that other people didn't see. You know what a spiritual person is? Somebody like that. Somebody whose eyes are not fixed on the causes and effects in this life. Their eyes are not fixed upon the treasures of this life. Their eyes are not fixed upon how people react and what people are going to do. Their eyes are not fixed on the circumstances that they find themselves, whether they be good circumstances or bad circumstances. And they don't think that their place with God or how close they are is dictated by how good their life is going or how bad their life is going. A spiritual person is someone who says, God, whether I'm up on the mountain, whether I'm down in the valley, whether I'm being persecuted, whether I'm being rewarded, whether I'm completely perplexed at what to do, or whether I know exactly what to do, whether I'm experiencing joy or whether I'm experiencing sorrow, God, all of those things, I just want to be in your presence when I go through them. It's a person who is actively walking with the presence of God. And listen, that's an intentional thing that we must strive to do. And if there is something that God's people are lacking today, it's people who can look beyond the circumstances that they see in this life, and they look beyond, and their audience does not become convincing their spouse or their children or their church that we need to just act this way and do better and think better and learn more, but rather rather, their audience is solely fixed upon God, knowing that if they'll have communion with God, that a byproduct of that is that He will use them to make change in this world and to help people in this world and to live as Jesus Christ did, being a shining example. Because what people need is not the ingenuity and wisdom that we have, not the ideas that we have, not the personality that we have. What God needs is for He Himself to be seen through us. That's what God needs. And that is a spiritual person, someone whose flesh lies dormant to their spirit, and God's Spirit bubbles up over them, and they see the world as God sees it. Spiritual perspective. The difference between the servant and Elisha was the spiritual perspective that Elisha had. How do people endure the worst sufferings of the world? How did Paul the Apostle rejoice in his suffering there as he sat in prison with Silas? Do you want to know why? You know why he was rejoicing whenever he was writing in the book of Philippians in the first chapter, that he took joy. This is what he said in the book of Philippians, the first chapter. He said, I take joy in my bonds, or I take joy in being locked up, because now that I am locked up, the gospel message has been spread through all of the guards who are guarding me. What a perspective. Wow, what a perspective. He's not in the dungeon as Jeremiah was, wailing about how God had done him wrong, and he's not grieving about all those things. He's there and he's saying, hey, I'm making such an impact on the Roman world that they think I need to be thrown in prison. God must be using me. Then he gets in prison and the message starts getting spread through all of the guards, and he says, praise God that I'm down here. How else would these men get the gospel? What a perspective. That's not something that we just create in our minds, but it's because God reveals to that person, you're here for a reason. A spiritual person. You pray for me. I need to be a more spiritual person. I'm just being honest this morning. Oh, I get focused on so many other things. My house. My money. What car I'm going to buy next. How are my jobs going? The petty annoyances I have with my friends or my family. All of those things just emanate out of me. They just are so natural to me. All the natural frustrations that come in this life. And then for that moment, where you get in God's presence. And I love the verse of the song that says, and the strange things of earth grow strangely dim, and the light of His glory and grace. You get in the presence of God and you begin to commune with Him, and guess what? Those things don't matter at all. Not even a little bit. Paul said in Philippians, I count them but dung. Rubbish. That's what that word originally means. Trash. I count all the things that I had gained as trash, that I might win Christ and know Him, commune with Him. My prayer this morning, you pray for me, and I mean it. I'm not just saying it at the end of a sermon, I mean it. You pray for me. I want to be a more spiritual person. I want to commune with God. I don't want to be so busy about doing things that, you know, it's amazed me about the phone. You know, I could spend an hour on the phone, 2 hours, 3 or 4 hours, whatever. TV, you can pick your vice, whatever it is. 2 days later, ask yourself, what did I watch for 4 hours 2 days ago? And guess what? You won't remember. You won't remember any of it. The game you were playing, you're hearing your young kid, that game you were playing, and you spent hours playing that game. Hours and hours and hours. Ask yourself in a week what it's all about. Right? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can't have a habit or a hobby. What I'm saying is this. If that replaces communion with God, I'm afraid you're casting your pearls before the swine. You're wasting your time. Right? My prayer this morning, God would help us to be more spiritual people. I certainly want to be. I do. I want to be able to see things that God wants me to see and help people that God knows needs help. And I want to be close enough to Him to discern when He calls me to go. Did you know if somebody was just right outside that door out there and I was preaching at the top of my lungs, they probably couldn't hear me? They're close. All they'd have to do is step 1 foot closer and then they could hear me. What if God is shouting at you and you're just outside of His reach? What if God is giving you instruction for how He wants to use you or what to do in the situation that confounds you? And the problem is your proximity to Him. I hope you'll consider these thoughts this morning. I certainly meant them to be one that would encourage you to pursue the Lord, not condemn you. That was not the intent this morning. To encourage you, because many of you have been there. And you can honestly say, you're right, fellowshipping with God, it is the best. I've gotten away from it. I forgot. And this was an exhortation this morning to try to encourage you back there. I would say those fond memories that you have of the saints of old, isn't that what you discerned in them? That they were just simply spiritual? That's what I remember. Orgeline Calvert sitting on that front row of Bethel Church, second row of Bethel Church, with her mentally handicapped son sitting next to her. I just remember that she was a spiritual woman. She was crabby sometimes. She wasn't a very good singer. I remember all those flippant things that don't matter. I remember she was kind of tough in Sunday school to please sometimes. That was all the carnal side ever. You know what I really remember about her? When God's Spirit would begin to commune with her, and I was a lost man. I was a lost boy. It shook me to my core. I could keep going. I'm going to pause. I'm done. It's our message this morning. I pray God would use it in your heart. He would encourage you this week to pursue Him. And that's our thoughts this morning.